I want to invite you to turn today as we talk about God and God's plans. I would invite you to turn today to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Part of it's very, very familiar. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 1017. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what He has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. So what are your plans? What are your plans? Wide open question. Some might say, well, when this is over, I plan to go to such and such a place and eat. Or some might think a little beyond and say, well, tomorrow my plan is. Or, well, next year I plan. Or in a few weeks I plan to go. So what are your plans? Are there dreams that you have for your life? Short term as well as long term. Are there dreams that you have for your life? Are there dreams you have for the lives of family members? How many times are those dreams and plans accomplished? And how many times have they fallen by the wayside? What does it take to fulfill them? To accomplish those plans and dreams? These are just a few of the questions that we all face in our lives. And not just on occasion, but many times, most days, we face these kinds of questions. Sometimes the plans are short term. And there are some people that only live in the short term. At other times, they are for the long haul. But we all have dreams, do we not? We all have hopes. We all make plans. Catherine Marshall once said that dreams are not brought to fulfillment unless the whole heart is willing to do its part to implement them. I want to repeat that. Dreams are not brought to fulfillment unless the whole heart is willing to do its part in implementing them. Commitment. That's very true of us, is it not? But it's also true about God's dreams and desires for us. God's plan for you and for me and for our world. Often people speak about God's will, and y'all know by now that I prefer not to use the word will. I prefer to say God's desire for us. Because it seems to me that most of the time when people speak of will, whether it's God's will or a parent's will, they're thinking of something which is enforced. Whereas desire is something that we wish but must be accomplished in other ways. And in Ephesians, we find the writer speaking about God, about God's plans and God's desires for you and for me and for all upon the earth. In Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, the writer gives what is basically the thesis of the whole letter. God's great dream or plan to bring all things together under one head, Jesus the Christ. But God doesn't just dream big. God has done the work to make the dream come true, according to the writer of Ephesians. In the passage under consideration today, we see how God will accomplish that plan. We see how God will accomplish those dreams that God has for us, those desires. For you see, God puts His whole heart into the implementation of that and sets the example for you and for me to put our whole hearts into plans and dreams that we might have. But why do our dreams sometimes not come true? Why do our plans falter? Well, as with most plans, there are obstacles to consider. And here, the writer says that there is an obstacle for God's plans and God's dreams for you and for me. The obstacle for God to overcome is our sin. God has plans and dreams and hopes for you and me, but in order to accomplish them, the obstacle that stands in the way is our sin and our propensity to sin. Sin is a major problem confronting what God wishes for the entire world as a whole and for each person individually. The writer begins here in chapter 2 by stating, "As for you, you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived." Interesting words. You were dead, but you lived. To be dead in sin, though, means to be separated from a holy and righteous God. While our physical lives went on, that spiritual life was in peril. That connection and relationship between humans and God was dangerously dying because of our sins. Paul writes in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death," does he not? And so the writer here says that the way we used to live, even if it was minor sin, the way we used to live, we were being paid with spiritual death. When sin entered the world, death entered the world, according to the writer of Genesis. Though this is usually seen as physical death, it means separation, death of that ideal relationship that should exist between you and me and God. One of the things that died in the Garden of Eden in that account that is written in Genesis was that perfect relationship. When the man and the woman sinned in Eden, by disobeying God's desire for them, their sin sent them into exile east of Eden. But as one theologian puts it, and I quote, "East of Eden isn't just a geographical place. It's a spiritual phrase meaning away from the presence of God." End of quote. East of Eden means away from the presence of God. This is spiritual death. So before we were redeemed by Christ, the writer says here, we were dead in sin. That is, we miss the mark. And trespasses. The word for trespass means to slip or to fall away. We miss the mark, and then we continue to slip and fall away. When we sin, it kills innocence. Nobody is precisely the same after sinning, are they? None of us is exactly the same after we sin, are we? We might soil a new piece of clothing and then wash it, but is it the same? I don't care if they do have those Tide sticks. Is that piece of clothing the same once we've gotten it dirty and we wash it? No. It may look clean, but it's not the same as it was before it got dirty. Sin also kills ideals. It kills our ideals, but it also kills the ideal that God has for you and for me. And the process is really rather tragic, right? Think about it. The first time we sin and we realize it, we oftentimes look at it with disgust. Boy, that was horrible. I can't believe I did that. Then we become tempted to do it again, even though we know it's wrong. And then we do it, and we get disgusted. And then we get tempted again, and we do it, and we're less disgusted. And then we end up doing it again, and the next thing you know, it becomes a habit. Sin kills our innocence, but it also kills the ideal toward which we are to strive. William Barclay writes, and I quote, "Sin is a kind of suicide, for sin kills the ideals which make life worthwhile." End quote. And the writer of Ephesians here confronts his readers with the fact that they were living in the ways of the world with the goal of satisfying sinful natures. Selfish ambition ruled them. And really, I know this is not relevant today, but back then, selfish ambition ruled the world. If I'd spoken with my tongue in the cheek, you wouldn't have been able to understand me, and I probably would have bitten my tongue when I said that. It is very relevant, because is that not what seems to rule the world? Selfish ambition. John Updike, in Rabbit at Rest, describes modern society at the time in which he writes. And once again, I know this doesn't describe our society, but listen, if you would. "The heart prefers to move against the grain of circumstance. Perversity is the soul's very life." End of quote. He was saying that the world is essentially lawless. The big word for that is antinomian, against the law. The world is essentially lawless, living in a type of deadness to the hope that God has for us because of our own ambition. And as we live in rebellion against God, God would be justified in issuing complete and immediate punishment. But that is not how God acted, according to the writer of Ephesians, and according to the New Testament as a whole. God would be totally justified to turn His back on us and say, "Okay, just forget about you. I'm going to leave you to what you deserve. Because you were dead in disobedience." And when He says here, "following the desires of flesh and senses and children of wrath," He's talking about our propensity to look at for that as the easy way out. Here in Ephesians 2:4, however, after describing this disobedience, this continuing disobedience, those who are disobedient, present tense, continuing into the future. The writer reminds his readers, though, of the overwhelming difference between God and me. Even while we were sinning and disobeying God's commands, thumbing our noses in God's face, rather than seek vengeance and revenge, which is what I would want to do. The writer said, God extended grace to us and for us. Even while we thumbed our nose in God's face, God extended grace to us and for us. God came in Jesus to pay the price for our sins, to overcome the obstacle for His plans. In His great love for us and His desire to accomplish His plan, God absorbed the evil of our sin. God absorbed the evil of our sin. No matter how great or how small we might think they are. And God took on flesh and the punishment which we deserved. God's response to the obstacle of sin in the world is to offer a costly grace. For you see, it cost God greatly to do so. It's not our good works which get us into heaven, but God's grace. But you know, our world's mixed up. As we talked about recently on a Sunday night, the prevailing view among young people in the United States is something that is now called therapeutic moralistic deism. There is a God who created everything and watches over the world. Praying to God is fine when He's needed to solve a problem. God wants everybody to be happy and nice to others, just like taught in the Bible and most other world religions. And all good people will go to heaven. That's a prevailing view of teenagers through the late 30s. The sad thing is that TMD, therapeutic moralistic deism, is learned from the parents. And it's found in Christian churches as well. In an interview several years ago, Sophia Loren said, and I quote, "I'm not a practicant, but I do pray. I read the Bible. It's the most beautiful book ever written. I should go to heaven. Otherwise, it's not nice. I haven't done anything really wrong. My conscience is very clean. My soul is as white as those orchids over there. And I should go straight to heaven." End quote. That's therapeutic moralistic deism. In other words, if I don't steal, if I don't murder, and I help out good causes, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do, as they used to say, and I help out good causes, then I'm good enough to go to heaven. Yet, that's not what God's plan to overcome sin was or is. God's solution to our sin is grace, as found in Jesus. But it doesn't end there. A lot of folks want it to. Grace? Oh, bring it on. I'll sit here and wait. The writer continues to say that we have that grace. And it's by grace we are saved. Not our own works. That is, God offered us that grace. Nothing we could do would make us good enough. But it doesn't stop there. we must respond to God's grace through faith. Yes. Grace is God's part. Faith is our part. It's not all in God's lap. Grace is God's part. Faith is ours. And not just once, but every day. But it's more than blindly believing. Faith is more than blindly believing. It is our trusting response to grace. We no more earn God's grace than we earn parental love. But that grace within us must result in good works if it is truly genuine. And if we do our part in God's plan. I'm not talking about what some call works-based righteousness. What I'm saying is that a part of God's plans for us is that the grace within us, when we really accept it, will be seen in the types of things that we do. The way we live out that grace. Verse 10. A lot of folks know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And they forget that verse 10 is part of that whole thought. Of course, then again, somebody did say somewhere, I think, in the Bible, that a tree is known by its fruit. And I believe Jesus knew what he was talking about when he said that. But therein is the rub. Becoming a part of God's plans is not so easy, really, now is it? Some people are afraid that there are strings attached which will interfere with their plans. They're afraid that God might wish that they alter their lifestyle or their spending habits and might even want to come into the more private areas of their heart, wanting all of them. But then again, is that not part of fulfilling God's plan? Is that even the private places, which God knows about anyway, we're fooling ourselves if we think we're hiding them, are available. But we must make them available. And that's part of our living out this grace in faith. Some people believe they can do a better job than God. I still remember, and I've told this story before, there was a man on an airplane, a jet plane, and one engine quit. And it started going down, then another engine quit, then a third engine quit, and he began praying. He prayed to God to please, please get us down safely. And this was a wealthy businessman. He said, if you get us down safely, I will give 75% of everything I have made to your kingdom and its purposes. The plane leveled off and the plane landed safely. Got off the plane, was going along the tarmac, and a priest who was sitting nearby came rushing up to him and said, sir, I just want you to know that I heard your prayer and God answered that prayer, and we need so much in our parish to help accomplish the needs that are there. The man looked at him and said, well, you can forget about that. He said, I made a better deal. And he said, what? He said, I told God if he ever got me on one of those things again, he could have it all. Some people think that they can do better. And they talk about searching and trying out all the possibilities. Even putting together portions of different religions and philosophies as their own. Others are too filled with pride to live that out. I'm not a bad person. Isn't that what Sophia Loren said? But you know, I've heard other people say it too. I'm not a bad person, not really, and I don't need that grace. That stuff's for wimps and derelicts. In fact, if more people were like me, the world would be better off. That's what some folks think. Augustine was rather despotic before his conversion to Christianity. And he said, I quote, "My sin was all the more incurable because I did not think of myself as a sinner." End of quote. Some people recognize their sinfulness but have a hard time believing in grace. God would never love someone as bad as me, but guess what? In the magnificent plans of God, we find a God who can meet our needs and our sinfulness with an unintelligible and amazing grace, and not just the one time we walk down a church aisle, but each and every day. We're not required to work our way into salvation because we can't. But when we accept His grace, and I mean when we really accept His grace, our lives will change. And will show in our works, not just for our good, but for God's glory and the good of those around us. We're not so good that we can do it on our own, nor are we so bad that we can't do it with Him. In fact, no matter how bad we are or how good we think we are, we can't do it. We can't fulfill God's plans and desires for us and for this world without Him. And quite frankly, without each other. And in spite of all the plans that I make, and sometimes I think, boy, they're really good. There is no better or greater plan out there than this plan of God. The combination of God's grace and our faith, which shows. For we are His creation, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He decided we needed to live in. And there's no greater plan in any other reality. So I guess the question for me, for each of us, not only today but tomorrow, is what's God's plan for me? May we pray. Our gracious God, we thank You for that grace. We apologize for the times that we take it for granted. And we do not do our part. Help us to live in such a way that Your grace is evident. And when we do fall, help us to reach out, to climb once again toward the plan that You have for us. To remember that we are Your creation. And as part of that, we are grace-filled for the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, our hymn of decision, is hymn number 690. He leadeth me. As we stand and as we sing, may we truly remember that we're not the ones in the lead, but that God's plan is one which He wishes that we would follow for the good of the world. Hymn number 690, He leadeth me.